Well, let's go ahead and begin with our Bible study tonight. And as I mentioned last week, for the summer months, for about 12 weeks, we're going to launch into a series of lessons on the 12 minor prophets. And so there's 12 minor prophets. Hopefully, our goal is to cover one of those prophets each week. And I'm just going to take them in the order in which they appear in the Bible, which is not necessarily the same as chronological order. So the prophets, in terms of their ministry or when they preached and delivered their messages to Israel, they occur at different times in Israel's history, and the order in which we find them in the Bible is not necessarily in a historical chronological order, but I'm going to take them in that order, and we're going to see the unfolding, I think, of some themes. They're going to grow and develop as these 12 prophets move forward. And so we're going to begin tonight with the prophecy of Hosea. And I've entitled this, God's Unfaithful Bride. And if you have read through the book of Hosea before, then you know why I chose that title. Because one of the dominant metaphors or pictures that the prophet Hosea uses is his own marriage to his unfaithful wife, Gomer. And it's a picture of God's relationship with unfaithful Israel. And so this is called God's Unfaithful Wife, the message of Hosea. And what I want to do tonight is I'm going to kind of show you the path that we're going to take. And probably each Wednesday night we'll do something similar, because I think we have to do something like this in order to get a feel for the book. So what we're going to do is we're going to start off with the setting and the context. And that is really, really important for the minor prophets, because of all the books in the Bible, the minor prophets and the epistles in the New Testament are the most occasion-specific, meaning that the messages are being written because of something that's going on, or it's in response to a certain situation, a certain historical setting. So it's really, really important for us to understand the situation that's going on in Israel and in the world around it in order for us to understand the message of these books. So we'll talk a little bit about that. Then we'll look at the structure. How does the message unfold? And I think this is really helpful for us as we're reading these books on our own, because we're not going to be able to go verse by verse through every single one of these messages, just because some of them are longer than others and we just don't have that kind of time. But what I want to do is I want to give you kind of a skeletal structure to help you, so that maybe even later that week you could go home and read that message yourself. And you could see how the pieces fit together and how that message, how what that structure of that message looks like. And so we'll talk just a little bit about the structure of the book. And then we'll talk about the message. And this is will really be the core of the lesson. What are the main themes, the main ideas, the main message that the prophet is trying to deliver to Israel or Judah? And then what we're going to do at the end is come back to this message and ask ourselves, what do I do with a message that was written 700 years before Christ? How does this message now change? Not necessarily change, but how is it filtered through what Christ has accomplished in his life, his death, his resurrection, and ascension to heaven? And so that's why, and this is not original with me, but I'm calling it the Jesus lens, in the sense of looking at Hosea or Joel or Amos through the lens of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And then that will help us apply it to our lives. What's the application of this message for us? And so that's the path that we're going to follow tonight, and probably a similar path each week. And so let's start out with the setting and the context. If you know your history of Israel, then you know that after the time of David and Solomon, the United Kingdom of Israel split into two. And so you had 10 tribes in the northern part of the kingdom that went after Jeroboam. And then in the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, they followed Rehoboam. And they stayed true to the Davidic line of kings, whereas in the north, they didn't stay true to the Davidic line, the line of David. They chose another family line to begin a dynasty of kings. And so the nation split into two. Sometimes they were at harmony with each other, but a lot of times throughout their history, they were like enemies, battling back and forth. And the other significant thing about the divided kingdom is that religiously, spiritually, it was mixed. In the south, in Judah, where the line of David continued, you had some good kings interspersed every once in a while amongst some really bad ones. But in the north, in the northern kingdom of Israel, it was exclusively evil. Every single king that came along was wicked. And so the trajectory of apostasy and rebellion happened much, much faster in Israel than it did in Judah. So we have a divided kingdom. Hosea is specifically targeting his message and his ministry to the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, which had been exclusively evil throughout its, from the time it split off until the time of Hosea. And he is ministering, preaching to that group of rebellious Israelites from about 760 to 722 BC, roughly. And during this time, the main king on the throne in Israel is Jeroboam II. During this time, it was a relatively stable situation, politically speaking, in Israel. He was a strong leader, a stable leader. He was wicked and evil, and he worshipped idols and led Israel to worship idols. But in terms of the politics of it, he was a pretty good, stable leader for Israel. In fact, they had a pretty good time of prosperity during Jeroboam's reign. And he was able to extend the borders of Israel pretty far. In fact, borders that really had not gotten that big since the days of Solomon. And so he was a pretty successful leader, politically speaking, even though he wasn't spiritually. So Jeroboam II. And what's interesting is after Jeroboam died, there was a succession of six kings that just went like this, boom, boom, boom. Some of them lasting just a very short time. Four of those six kings were assassinated. One of them went into captivity. So of the six after Jeroboam, only one died a natural death. So Jeroboam was fairly stable, but after his time, a lot of instability. So Hosea is beginning his ministry during the reign of Jeroboam II. Just a little bit about the social and religious context. And we'll talk a little bit about this as the message unfolds. But the social context was a time of a great divide between the rich and the poor. And the rich were oppressing the poor. It was a time of social injustice in which the justice was not being done. Those who were weak in society were not being taken care of. Justice was being perverted in the legal system. It was a time of social injustice. And religiously, it was a time of idolatry and rebellion against God. Then, geopolitically, in terms of what's going on around Israel, during this time, Israel and really Judah also in the south are really being batted back and forth, or maybe a better metaphor is pulled like a tug of war between Assyria in the north and Egypt in the south. So they want this piece of land that borders the Mediterranean Sea, and it was basically kind of a bridge between these two powers, Assyria and Egypt. And depending, you know, at the time, Israel would play to one or the other, whichever one they thought would give them an advantage at the time. And so they ended up, because of their rebellion against God, they ended up relying on their own political ingenuity, their own ability to strike deals and compromises. And so they ended up looking for help from either Assyria or Egypt instead of looking to help from God. And so that was the situation at this time. And so Hosea comes into this situation. God sends him to preach to these rebellious Israelites. And the structure of the book is relatively straightforward. We have basically the very introductory verse that tells us who Hosea is and at what time he's ministering. And then the next couple of chapters reveal to us a little bit about Hosea's personal situation, his personal life. But even that serves a purpose for his message. Because what these first couple of chapters reveal to us is that God comes to Hosea and tells him to marry someone who is known to be promiscuous, someone who is known to be unfaithful. And so he marries this woman by the name of Gomer, and he has three children with this wife, Gomer. And each of the children bears a name that is significant and relates to the message that Hosea is delivering to the people. And so, for example, one of the names of his children is Lo Ami, which in Hebrew means not my people. So he says to Israel, so the name of his child becomes a prophetic message to the Israelites. You have rebelled against me. You have been wicked. You have been idolatrous, worshiping false gods. You who were my people, now I'm declaring you not my people. It's a very stern message. And so really, the marriage of Hosea to Gomer and the children that they have together become a prophetic sign act in which his actions preach a message to the people of Israel. And so this they have children, and the names of the children convey a message that God wants to give to the Israelites. And also then, the relationship between Hosea and Gomer also paints a picture that resembles the relationship between God and Israel. And so Gomer is unfaithful to Hosea, and she leaves him and commits adultery. And Hosea goes and finds her and actually buys her back, redeems her, and makes her his own again. And it's a very vivid picture of what God has been doing for Israel, in that he took someone who was unworthy to begin with and made them his bride, Israel. They were small, they were nothing, they were in bondage in Egypt. He says, I took you out of nothing and I made you my bride. But then, even after that, after the kindness that I showed to you in rescuing you out of bondage and making you my own bride, then you were still unfaithful to me. And you went out and were adulterous with Baal and Asherah and all these false gods, and rebelling against my laws that I gave you. But yet, I was still faithful to you. And so Hosea's life with Gomer pictures God's relationship with Israel. He's been faithful even though they have not been faithful to him. And so that's communicated to us in the first couple of chapters. And then, really for the rest of the book, we have a cycle of messages in which a lot of it is warning. Hosea warning the people, because of what you have done, because of what you've become, God is going to judge you. He's going to punish you. And it's going to be a harsh punishment. And so that's pretty much the rest of the message. And there's like a cycle that goes through chapters 4 through 14. And so let's talk a little bit about the message of Hosea. We've already talked about the idea that Hosea's marriage is a picture of God's relationship to Israel. Another thing that we see in the book of Hosea is that throughout the whole book, we see the tension between God's covenantal love for his people, but in tension with their covenantal unfaithfulness to him. And so God loves Israel. He has been faithful to Israel time after time after time, generation after generation. But now it has reached a point where God must show justice. God must show judgment in faithfulness to the covenant. And so both of these ideas of love and of justice are tied to the covenantal relationship that God has with his people. He entered into a covenant with them. He loves them, but they have not responded in kind. They have broken the covenant. They violated its provisions. And if you go back and read in Deuteronomy, it says that if you break my covenant, here are the curses that will come. Here are the judgments that will come. And so understanding the Deuteronomic blessings and curses helps us understand the message of Hosea. You've violated the covenant. here's now the judgment that must come because God is just and he must uphold the covenant. And so what we have in Hosea, especially in chapter 4 through 14, is we have a cycle in which we see a pattern. And it's really a threefold pattern. First, there is a description of the rebellion. And so Hosea comes to the people, and almost like a lawyer, he lays out his case. Here's the evidence. Here's what you've done. Here are the things that you've done. Here is what God's word says, the law says. Here's where you're guilty. And so he lays out and describes their rebellion. What was that rebellion? Well, essentially, I think we can boil it down to just a few main themes. One was their dependence on human political alliances. Instead of depending on God, they were trusting in their own human ingenuity. We can do this ourselves. Well, if Assyria is giving us trouble, then we'll go and make a deal with Egypt. Egypt's giving us trouble, we'll go make a deal with Assyria. And so they were depending on their own human ingenuity and their alliances. Oh, injustice. And I'm going to show you some verses here in just a little bit that illustrate these ideas. But injustice essentially meaning mistreatment of the poor, mistreatment of widows, mistreatment of the weak in society, the rich oppressing the poor, a huge divide between the rich and the poor, injustice in the legal system, bribery, the rich being favored in the court system, whereas the poor get no treatment at all. It's a very unjust situation. Idolatry, worshiping the idols of the Canaanites around them that they've been doing for centuries, Baals, Asherah, Ashtaroth, even to the point of going so far deep as offering human sacrifice. And we see that alluded to in Hosea chapter 13. Offering human sacrifice to false gods. And then thinking in their twisted sort of way that they could buy some kind of brownie points with God or earn some kind of favor with God through their religious rituals. In spite of their injustice and their violation of the laws, and in spite of their idolatry, somehow they still thought, well, if we come and offer a sacrifice, God will be happy. God will be okay. And so they started to depend on these religious observances, these religious rituals. And God says through Hosea, I don't care one lick about it. I don't care at all about your religious rituals. And so Hosea comes preaching to them, very clearly revealing their rebellion. Then he says, judgment's coming. Because you've sinned, because you've rebelled in these areas, here now is what God is going to do. God must be faithful and just, and he's going to judge you. And essentially, in Hosea, the message is, you're going to be destroyed. You're going to be defeated by the Assyrians. And isn't that ironic? Because who had they put their trust in so many times before? The very people that they had put their trust in, they had banked on to deliver them in different times in their history, these people were now going to come and finally crush them and destroy them. And so God says through Hosea, the Assyrians are coming, and it's not going to be pretty. Then, and here's the great thing about Hosea, is that in spite of their rebellion, in spite of the fact that God is going to judge them and judge them harshly and rightly because of their sin, yet still in Hosea we see glimpses of hope that God, through Hosea's message, holds out a hope of restoration to the people of Israel. And we see some passages of Scripture that are incredibly hopeful, that talk about reunification even, where in one passage that I'll show you where it says, even to the point of Judah and Israel coming back together again as one. And then also some hints, some prophetic hints and foreshadows of a messianic promise, of a Messiah, someone who's going to come and make all this happen and bring in this time of peace and restoration. And so we see this cycle unfold throughout the book. Here's some examples. Most of these come from the end of the book, because toward the end of the book is where we see the last cycle kind of in compact. And so I took several verses from the end. Hosea 11, verse 12. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, Israel with deceit. And it's very important that as you read Hosea, that you read those two terms, Ephraim and Israel, essentially as synonyms. Ephraim was one of the tribes of Israel, one of the tribes that split off and became Israel. Ephraim became one of the dominant leading tribes in Israel, and so it was not unusual for the whole northern kingdom at times to be referred to as Ephraim. So read those two as the same. Israel has lied to me. They've surrounded me with lies and deceit. And Judah is unruly against God, even against the faithful Holy One. And so even though the message is primarily directed at Israel in the north, you can still see occasionally some words directed at Judah as well. 12, verse 1. Ephraim feeds on the wind. He pursues the east wind all day and multiplies lies and violence. He makes a treaty with Assyria and sends olive oil to Egypt. So you can see the reference to the desire to try to establish these political alliances. But yet the verse says, they feed on the wind and pursues the east wind all day. What does that mean? Well, how profitable is it to try to chase the wind? It's a fruitless endeavor. It's futile. In fact, this phrase, this idea of chasing the wind, comes right out of Ecclesiastes. It's vanity. It's futile. It's fleeting. Here today, gone tomorrow. And so your attempts at these political alliances, they're getting you nowhere. They're not helping you at all. The merchant, now here's a reference to the social injustice that's happening at their time. The merchant uses dishonest scales and loves to defraud. So you got deception going on in the marketplace. And through that, though, they become rich. Ephraim boasts, I am very rich. I have become wealthy. With all my wealth, they will not find in me any iniquity or sin. How deluded is that? I can have enough material wealth that I'll be okay with God. Putting their hope and their security in the things of this world. But notice, God is not pleased with any attempts to try to buy his favor through religious ritual. He says through Hosea, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. What does he mean there by mercy? Mercy to the poor. Mercy to the oppressed. And so don't try to cover up your social injustice and mistreating one another by bringing me a sacrifice. It's not going to work. So I want mercy. I want love shown to your fellow man, not sacrifice. An acknowledgement of God, not Baal, not these false idols. I want acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. And so your attempts at religious ceremonies are not going to be able to cover up your wickedness. Now they sin more and more. It's a reference to their idolatry. 13 verse 2. They make idols for themselves from their silver, cleverly fashioned images, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of these people, they offer human sacrifices and they kiss calf idols. Isn't it amazing the depths that Israel sunk to in their society? Offering human sacrifice, paying allegiance to idols that they made with their own hands. But God says, and here's part of his indictment against them, he reminds them of their past. He says, but I have been the Lord your God ever since you came out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me. And I think this is a direct reference. In fact, this would be a good thing to do. You could compare Hosea 13:4 with the opening words of Exodus chapter 20. And you could see the pattern. Exodus chapter 20 begins, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand. I rescued you. I delivered you. And now, here are my decrees and my laws. What's the first decree? Commandment number one. You shall have no other gods before me. That pattern is repeated right here in Hosea 13. All he's doing is he's taking the law of God that's already been given and he's preaching it to the people. Here's what the law says. God has been your God. He's been your deliverer, your rescuer. He brought you out of bondage. He said, what I ask of you is loyalty. No other God but me. They violated that. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of burning heat. God says to Israel. When I fed them, they were satisfied. And when they were satisfied, notice what happened. They became proud and they forgot me. So all of God's goodness and kindness was forgotten and led them into a self-reliant pride. Look what we have. Look what we've become. So, next verse, God says, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to be like a lion to them. Like a leopard, I will lurk by the path. It's very strong language, very picturesque language of the judgment that God's going to bring. So God says, I'm going to judge you, but God is sovereign enough and He's powerful enough that He says, I'm going to do it through human means. I'm going to do it through a human army. The Assyrians are going to come and attack you. But make no mistake about it, that as the Assyrians are coming, know that it is my judgment that is falling. You are destroyed, Israel, because you are against me, against your helper. This verse is powerful. The people of Samaria, again, a reference to Israel. The people of Samaria must bear their guilt because they have rebelled against their God. They will fall by the sword, referring to the Assyrians. Their little ones will be dashed to the ground, their pregnant women ripped open. Isn't that, it's appalling, isn't it? You don't even want to think about that. God says, that's the judgment that's coming on you. And the Israelites knew how the Assyrians normally dealt with their opponents. The Assyrians were a violent, wicked people. And we'll come back to that theme when we get to the message of Jonah. That's why Jonah didn't want to go there. He knew how violent, how wicked these Assyrians were. And so God says to them, I'm going to judge you through the Assyrians, and this is going to be the result. This is how they treat their enemies, their victims. But, so, your sins, judgment is coming, but now, again, here's the hope of restoration. Here's the hope of restoration. Return, Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Hosea's message is really simple. You've sinned. God's going to judge you. Repent. Turn. Confess. Come back to God. Obey His word. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion. Here's what Hosea is telling them to say. He's saying, this is what you need to say. Repent and say, we're going to stop depending on Assyria. We're going to stop depending on our own strength and on horses and chariots and swords. We're going to stop bowing down to other gods. We're going to stop calling God things that we've made with our own hands. We're going to say to you, Lord, that you're a compassionate Father. And here's what God promises them. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. He offers them hope. Going back to the beginning of the book, this is right after, again, we see the cycle. Most of chapter 1 is a description of the children that Hosea has through Gomer. And the three names that come reveal God's judging hand on Israel. I don't love you anymore. You're not my people anymore. Very strong language. Yet, verse 10, again, even in the midst of that message of judgment, God holds out hope. And in Hosea 1:10, He says, yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. So He says, you're not my people, but then He turns around and says, but there is still hope. In the place where you were called not my people, there you will be called the people of God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. Notice the reunification theme here. Judah and Israel coming together again, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Who is that one leader? I think it's a messianic reference to the Messiah. One reason I think that is because of this verse in Hosea 3:5. Again, holding out the hope of restoration, Hosea says, afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord, their God. And notice this, and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to His blessings in the last days. Now, let me ask you a question. When Hosea is living and when Hosea is giving his message, where's David? David's already gone, right? In history, David's already lived and died and been buried. So how can Hosea say, they'll return and seek the Lord their God and David their king? I think he's talking about a David-like figure in the line of David, which is significant because what had the northern tribes of Israel abandoned when they split off and formed their own kingdom? They abandoned the Davidic dynasty. They abandoned the line of David. And so God is saying to them, I'm going to restore you. And a part of that restoration is you're going to return to David and his line of kings. And in particular, I think through Hosea, God is prophesying one great son of David, the Lord Jesus. And so that leads us to the Jesus lens. How do we read Hosea today? How can we interpret this and read this through what Jesus has accomplished? Well, I think one of the themes that we see in Hosea is this marriage metaphor. God is like a husband to Israel. We see that same metaphor in the New Testament, don't we? With Jesus. In Ephesians 5, Paul says that marriage of a husband and a wife is really a picture of a much deeper spiritual reality, and that is of Jesus to His church. Jesus redeemed His bride. He bought her with His own blood, and He's washing her and sanctifying her, making her His own, and He loves her and gave His own life for her. And so we see in the New Testament, Jesus pictured as the husband who loves and sacrifices and gives His life for His unworthy bride and is cleansing her and making her His own. And so I think another thing that we need to understand too is that the Israelites were unfaithful. But Jesus did what they could never do. Adam was unfaithful. Jesus does what Adam couldn't do. The Israelites that God entered into a covenant with, they were unfaithful. Jesus, as the true Israelite, does what Israel could not do. Jesus lives a perfect life of faithfulness. Jesus lives a perfect life of obedience in relationship to God the Father. And He lives that for us, His people. And He dies for us, His people. And He rises again from the dead for us, His people. And He enters into a relationship with us in a new covenant. A new covenant in which Jesus does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And so we are forever in relationship with God through Jesus because of what He has done for us. And we never have to fear God saying to us, you're not my people. Because we are the people of God through the Lord Jesus, through His perfect life and sacrifice and resurrection. And so under Jesus, a restoration people, a new covenant people, is being gathered together from every tribe, not only reuniting Judah and Israel, but also including the Gentiles. The reason I say that is because of the way that both Paul and Peter use the message of Hosea in the New Testament. I'm going to give you a couple examples. 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." He's writing to Gentiles as well as Jews, saying God has made you a people. He's made you into a nation. Now notice verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's a direct quotation from Hosea. And he's applying it to the church. He's applying it now. I think what Peter and Paul are envisioning is that this restoration people, these people that will receive the blessings of the Lord and be united as one under one leader, I think Peter is seeing this unfolding in the church. That in the new covenant community, we're seeing Israelites Judahites, Israelites, included with Gentiles together in one people of God under their Davidic king. We see this unfolding. And so Peter says, you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Just like Hosea said. Paul does something similar in Romans 9:23. He says, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Notice this. Even us, whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. So Paul is talking about a people of God that God calls by his grace out of both Jews and Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. And I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. So Peter quotes Hosea, Paul quotes Hosea, and says, I think in their thinking, in their theology of what Jesus is doing, these messages of Hosea, of reunification and of restoration under Davidic king, in some sense are being fulfilled now in the church. One people of God under King Jesus. But I think we can also see in this that what we see happening now under Jesus will one day be fulfilled completely, perfectly in the ultimate kingdom when Jesus returns and when everything is restored. But I think Paul and Peter saw it unfolding in the church. And so under the new covenant, God grants what we need to be made right with him. Unlike the old covenant, which is in what Hosea and the Israelites were in, in the new covenant, God grants us what we need to be made right with him. He does it through Jesus. Also in the new covenant, God grants the Spirit who comes into our hearts and lives inside of us and teaches us how to obey God and how to live for him. Basically, the new covenant does an internal work that the old covenant could not. The Spirit comes in and dwells us and helps us to know God's will for our lives and gives us the grace to live in obedience for him. And so here's some applications then from Hosea. We should be compelled to love God because he first loved us with an everlasting love. It's one thing you can't miss in reading Hosea is the love of God. God loves unworthy people and gives sacrifices for them. That, especially now with what we know of what Jesus has done for us, that should compel us to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, because we see the love of God demonstrated so much more clearly in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We see the love of God displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ, so we should be compelled to love God. We also, I think, can see in Hosea a message that still applies to our time, and that is we will not be satisfied with religious rituals. Let's not put our hope in the things that we do and the religious activities that we do, thinking that somehow this will gain us any merit with God, or because our only merit with God is Jesus and what we have through him. And so we won't be satisfied with religious ritual. Instead, we will, as Hosea says, we will desire mercy and love and grace shown to one another. We'll desire true acknowledgement of God, not just going through the motions of religious ritual. And also, I think Hosea teaches us that when we truly love God, that love for God will move us to worship and obedience. True worship, not idolatrous worship, like the Israelites were engaged in, but true, loyal worship of God. And there's a lot that we could say tonight about idolatry, because we struggle with idolatry today just as much as the Israelites did back then. It looks different. We don't bow down to little statues, but we still have idols in our hearts, and we have things that vie for our allegiance inside our hearts. And so when we love God, though, with all of our heart, soul, and mind, there's no room in our hearts for idols. And so it leads us to true worship and obedience, living it out in our lives. And so I hope this quick overview of Hosea will will inspire you to read it, to study it, to meditate on it. But also I pray that, that these truths will be applied to our hearts, and that we'll change our thinking and our loves and our actions because of the message of the Word of God that we read in the book of Hosea.